Good morning. Let's go ahead and open to Luke chapter 23, and we will begin today in verse 33, and we're going to start by reading it. So go ahead and get there, Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and then stand with me if you will, and we will read the text together this morning. Beginning in verse 33, here is the word of the Lord. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. It is interesting how understated the Gospels are on the actual details of Jesus' crucifixion. Obviously, it appears in all four of the Gospels, but the reality is that it's incredibly understated on the details, so much so that there really aren't any details. No graphic descriptions, no technical explanations. Here in Luke's account, Luke simply says there in verse 33, quote, "They crucified him." Three short, almost scandalously matter-of-fact words. In fact, the Gospels are so understated and matter-of-fact on the subject of actual crucifixion itself that it often catches readers by surprise. We expect that there will be more. For us, a crucifixion isn't the kind of thing you just mention in a few short words and then move on. This is an unfamiliar thing for us, crucifixion, and unfamiliar things require more explanation. They require more elaboration. It feels strange to read, "They crucified him," written about as shock factory as saying, "They went to the grocery store." It's just a statement. It's a basic matter of fact. But you have to remember that the Gospels weren't written first for us. They weren't written for modern readers. They were written for first century readers in an ancient Roman context where there was really no need for detailed descriptions or explanations of crucifixion. You don't spend a lot of ink and a lot of space and a lot of effort explaining things that are commonplace and familiar to your readers. And crucifixion was most certainly commonplace and familiar to Luke's readers. For most in our day, Jesus is the only reference point we have for crucifixion. For most of us, he's the only reason we even know crucifixion is a thing or was a thing. Most of us only associate crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we tend to assign it a Roman association as though it were a uniquely Roman experience, a uniquely Roman thing. But actually, though, it was invented by the Persians, not the Romans. And it was invented by the Persians in around BC 600. The earliest recorded example of crucifixion in history was carried out by the Persian king Darius, who crucified 3,000 Babylonians at one time. And even though it wasn't the Romans who invented crucifixion, nor was it exclusively a Roman practice, it was the Romans who perfected it, if you could say it that way, and refined it and turned it into something official and regulated, by which I mean they took something that had started out as kind of a rather haphazard and sort of impetuous kind of brutal torture tactic in its expression, and they turned it into something methodical and uniform and regimented and sort of done by recipe, if I can say it like that, but no less brutal for that fact, maybe more brutal, in fact, for their refinements. And on the way there, during the more than 600 years between the Persian invention of it and the Roman practice of it in Jesus' day, crucifixion had been put to extensive use. The time I told you about Darius was not the only time that mass crucifixions happened. Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 citizens of Tyre. Alexander Janneus crucified 800 rebels as one of the Hasmonean kings in the area of Judea. And after Jesus' crucifixion, in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that we've talked about on a number of occasions, the Romans crucified so many Jews at one time that the historians of the time tell us that Rome in the region ran short of lumber. Okay, so we're talking massive, massive numbers of crucifixions, and all of those instances and all of the hundreds of others I didn't mention were, as all crucifixions were, intentionally public and incredibly graphic. As I mentioned last week, crucifixion victims didn't just die as criminals, although certainly they died as that, but more importantly, they died as warnings. They died as examples. So that by Jesus' day, crucifixion had become a horrifyingly effective means of maintaining the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It's amazing how terror can be an exceptionally effective means of keeping peace, and nothing inspires terror and obedience quite so well as nauseatingly brutal public torture and slaughter. It wasn't just a means of execution, it was a means of crowd control. All of which is to say that the first century readers of the Gospels had no need of elaboration on the word crucifixion. They were intimately familiar with it, more so than any of them probably wanted to be. They were profoundly and uncomfortably familiar with everything the word crucifixion implied. The brutality of crucifixion wasn't foreign to anyone in that day and in that part of the world. But for you and I, living in an age of humane capital punishments that seek to get the job done not with the greatest amount of suffering on the part of the accused, but the least, it can be beneficial to understand some of the gruesome detail of the Roman methodology of crucifixion. Not for reasons of macabre fascination or shock value, but because the power of those details can be that they demonstrate the depth of Christ's love. Especially in light of our knowledge that he knew every detail in its entirety before he experienced it. And then, even in the midst of the experience of each horrifying detail, he had the power to stop it at any moment he'd so chosen, had he chosen. And he didn't. He said, I could call down 10,000 legions. I mean, he could. The angels would be at his beck and call. He could do whatever he wanted. And I remind you, it'd take one angel to destroy all of the firstborn in Egypt. It took two angels to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said legions would be at his beck and call, and yet he didn't. He didn't call them. He didn't halt it. He could have simply with a word. He didn't need the angels' help. He brought the angels into existence with his word. He could simply have said stop, and just like the storm on the Sea of Galilee, it would have stopped. But he didn't. The Bible tells us he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And knowing what death on a cross entailed makes that last bit even more meaningful. It wasn't just death that Jesus became obedient to the point of. It was death on a cross. And he did it for you. Greater love has no man than this. In verse 33, Luke tells us that all of this happened at a place called the Skull. You might have heard the word Golgotha or Calvary. They're different languages, but they all mean the same thing. They all mean skull or the place of the skull. And in typical understated fashion, we're not given much more in the way of geographical detail than that. Again, this place would have been familiar to Luke's readers, would have been familiar to all of the readers of the early Gospels, as well as, where it was, what it looked like, all of the geographical details. They would have known all of this, so they didn't need to include those kinds of details. But for us, though, the exact location of the crucifixion has been lost to history. Now, most scholars believe it was just north of the city, and all agree that historically it would have been done outside the gate of the city, so outside the city itself, in a very visible location, almost always on the border of a road coming in or going out of a city. It's the most visible place you could. You wanted the most passersby possible to see it. Again, the point was to be as public as you could be. And so there are a couple possible locations, even one on which the Catholics built a church commemorating the crucifixion. There's no way to know for sure whether that's actually the site of the crucifixion or not. It's not even possible to know for sure whether the crucifixion took place on a hill, which is something that you commonly see depicted in art. A lot of crucifixions happened lining busy roads and thoroughfares. Today's equivalent would be to stage your crucifixions along interstate highways and access roads. And those are usually down low until you get bigger in the city, and then you have to build those big overpasses and all that. But at this time, they didn't have overpasses, really, and so the roads were all down low. Most crucifixions happened down low, not on hills, but it's not to say it couldn't have happened on a hill overlooking a road. We just don't know. There's no way to be certain about that. There's even debate as to why the place was called the place of the skull. Some said that it was because the Romans regularly used this spot for crucifixions and that they had piled up the skulls of their victims in that place as a perpetual warning to people who walked by that place. But that's highly unlikely. The Jews would have been very offended by that kind of macabre display of skulls. It turns out, as you know, in the Old Testament, that anything really associated with death is unclean ceremonially for a Jew. And so that certainly the skulls of crucifixion victims piled up would qualify as something being associated with death. The Jews wouldn't have liked it. They probably would have caused an uprising about it. And that would have been very much not in keeping with sort of the Roman thinking of the day, which was to try to keep the peace, not instigate, not create problems, but to try to keep the peace in an area. It would be out of character for the Romans. Another more likely possibility is that the place was called the place of the skull because the geographical features actually made it look like a skull, that it was maybe a rocky outcropping or something like that that had, you know, holes in it that looked kind of like eye sockets from a skull or something like that. And maybe it looked like a skull, and so they called it the skull. We don't know. If that was the case, maybe it was a hill, some kind of rocky outcropping, but it's not possible to know, and it's not terribly important. The point is that they took Jesus and two criminals with him to a place that would have been familiar to the people in the area of Jerusalem in that day as the place of the skull, or Calvary, or Golgotha. And again, all we're told is that when they got to Calvary, the place of the skull, they crucified him. That's it. But there's a lot of gruesome baggage in those three words. They crucified him. In the March 21st, 1986 edition of the Journal of American Medical Association, there appeared an article entitled "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." And it gives a concise but complete, historically and medically informed analysis of the physical brutality of crucifixion. According to the study in that article, the Romans had a very consistent, very predictable, and methodical process to approach crucifixion that began without exception with the flogging that Jesus has already endured and that we've already spoken of in recent weeks. In a Roman flogging, the victim's arms were forced over his head and tied to a pole above him so that he was stretched out as long as he could be in a standing position. And sometimes by the end of the flogging, when his legs would give out, he would simply be hanging by his arms from that pole. And then two Roman soldiers who were given special titles, they were called lictors, which just sounds vicious. These lictors were specially trained for this brutal work, and they would use the flagellum whips on the victim. And they would begin from the base of the neck and work their way down to the backs of the knees, methodically and systematically covering as much bodily surface area as possible. As a reminder of ground we've already covered in recent weeks, the flagellum was a whip of braided leather thongs, leather cords that would have had metal and glass and bone embedded in them. And the intent of the lictor's technique was to strike in such a way as those thongs would wrap around the victim's body and those lacerating bits would embed themselves in the flesh below even the epidermis level before then being ripped out again and again. And unlike with Jewish flogging, there wasn't a specific number of lashes specified by Roman lictors, so they were expected simply to dish out as much agony as possible to bring their victims to the very brink of death or unconsciousness without actually killing them. And part of knowing where that line was a big part of the lictor's expertise, and they were generally very good at it, although sometimes they went too far and a victim would die. As the flogging went on, the thongs of the flagella would become coated in blood, and the whipping action of each subsequent strike would send a puff of pink mist into the air around the victim. And by the time it was over, the lictors would leave the entire backside of their victims in ruined ribbons, exposing bone and even internal organs to sight and air. Now, what you need to understand is that all three of the crucified that day, Jesus and the two criminals with him, would have been flogged. All three of them would have been whipped, but Jesus had personally endured even worse. Because beyond the conventional scourging, once they turned the entirety of his back into a single massive weeping wound, They'd have then draped a rough-spun woolen robe over his freshly oozing wounds as a mockery of his kingship, a robe which would have become fused to those wounds as the weeping fluids and blood clotted and solidified. And if that weren't enough, they'd also forced a crown of thorns upon his head, and they had beaten it down with a reed so that the thorns pierced the thin, nerve-laden skin there, skin that was already made hypersensitive by the hematidrosis he'd experienced the night before in the garden when he sweat drops of blood in anticipation of all that he was suffering now. And all of this, while also suffering from lack of food, from lack of water, from lack of sleep, it's no wonder Simon of Cyrene had to be conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. Then once a crucifixion victim arrived at the execution site, several things would have taken place in succession. First, typically he would have been offered a mild sedative, the one insufficient nod to mercy in the entire process. Matthew 27:34 records this happening for Jesus when it tells us, quote, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." The intention was to do some small part to mercifully sedate the victim, probably less for the victim's own sake than to make it easier on the executioners to affix the victim to the cross. But in any case, Jesus tasted it, saw what it was, and refused it. And then after that offer of sedative, whether he accepted or refused, the victim would then be stripped of his clothes. In Jesus' case, that meant, among other things, ripping that woolen robe from his back where it had stuck in the scabbing of his wounds, then reopening them and sending a fresh wave of breathtaking, burning agony through his back. The victim would then be forced to the ground without regard for gentleness onto his back, and the patibulum, which was the horizontal portion of the cross that he'd been forced to carry to the site, would then be pulled under his shoulders, and nails, really spikes, 5 inches to 7 inches long and about a half inch square, would then be nailed, not through the palms typically, because there's not enough skeletal integrity in the palm to hold the body's weight. It would simply rip out. So actually through the major bones in the wrist is where it would be forced. And if you want to, you can just squeeze your own wrist and watch how your hand reacts to that. It automatically kind of bends down. And so as they would hammer those nails, those spikes through the wrist, the nails would damage or even sever the medial nerve that runs down the arm, and they would put tension on the tendons in the same area, typically forcing the hands to close into fists and bend in on themselves. And then one of two things would happen depending on prior preparations after that. Sometimes the vertical beam of the cross, which is called the stipes, would be affixed to the patibulum while they were laying on the ground. So they would run that underneath their back, and then they would hammer in the spikes into the patibulum and attach it to the vertical beam. And then once that would happen, there would already be a hole dug just big enough for that stipes to be in. And they would sit the victim up on the completed cross, and then they would slide the end of that into the hole where it would fall down and jostle their entire body. Now, their feet aren't attached at this time, so they would just be, a lot of times, most of the time, in fact, their shoulders would be immediately dislocated. Other times, the stipes would have already been planted in the ground, and the victim would be hoisted up by means of the patibulum. So they would hold either end of that crossbeam and lift him up, hanging from that crossbeam, which would then be affixed to the stipes that was already standing and waiting. We don't know which happened in Jesus' case, but in either case, once he was vertical, his feet would have been pushed up a bit so that his knees were bent, and then a single nail would have been driven through the tops of both of his feet into the vertical timber of the cross, with the bottoms of his feet against that vertical timber so that he would have some ability to use that as an anchor to push his body weight up by the feet and pull the arms to stand erect. Now, when relaxed, the crucifixion victim with bent knees and arms bent behind would sag forward. They would kind of hang forward off of the cross. And then that's how he would be left, generally for as long as it took to die, which in some cases could be days. In Jesus' case, it was about 6 hours. Death by crucifixion didn't generally come by blood loss or the physical trauma of the torture itself. It came by exhaustion and suffocation. When you're sagging forward like that, it's not possible to breathe in that position. You can generally inhale, but not exhale. in that position. And so it forces the victims, in order to get breath, to pull back and push up against those wounds and to press their back against that cross in order to rise up, take a few quick, desperate, agonizing breaths, and then sag back down again and just do this constant back and forth the entire time they're on the cross in order to be able to breathe. So as they're sagging, they're not breathing. There's no real breath in them, hardly at all, or at least they're not able to exhale. And so they have air, but they're not able to really do anything with it. And every time Jesus would have needed to take a breath, he'd have had to do that all over again. Every drawn breath exacerbating the unimaginable agony in his entire body. And as Jesus grew more exhausted and the time between breaths grew longer, a condition called hypercarbia would set in. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, causing muscle cramps and involuntary contractions throughout the body, accelerating total exhaustion and making it even harder to breathe. And this would go on until the victim simply couldn't do it anymore. And when he no longer had the strength or could no longer endure the torment of lifting his body back up once again, then suffocation would set in within minutes. This is why the soldiers broke the legs of the criminals to Jesus' right and left to bring about death quickly in light of the fact that the Passover feast was approaching at sunset. If you break the legs of the victim, he can't lift up, which means he can't draw breath effectively, and death comes very quickly after that. Then once that was done, the soldiers would confirm death by piercing the victim's chest with a spear and puncturing the heart and releasing blood and clear pericardial fluid that had been built up around the heart due to prolonged trauma, or as the gospel writers described it when it came to Jesus, water and blood. In every detail, the physical horrors of crucifixion were unspeakable. So much so that, as I mentioned to you last week, they invented a new word to describe them: excruciating, out of the cross. But crucifixion wasn't just about physical horrors. There was plenty of suffering on a mental and emotional level as well, and not just the mental distress of anticipating and experiencing the physical aspects. Crucifixion wasn't just about physical trauma. It was also designed and intended to humiliate its victims. So to that end, Jesus was mocked and reviled. He was spit upon. The entire horrific experience of the cross was treated as a satirical joke by those who were brutally murdering him. The robe, the crown of thorns, both were made to make sport of the idea that Jesus was a king. But not only those things, even the placement of the criminals on their own crosses to his right and to his left lampooned the glory of a king who placed his two closest companions on his right and left. You may remember that during his ministry, Jesus was approached by the mother of James and John, who asked that her sons be what? That they be allowed to be seated at his right and at his left when he came into his kingdom. Those were the places of honor. Those were the seats that were occupied by those with closest ties to the king. And now there were criminals to Jesus' right and his left, which was intentional as a satirical mockery of the idea of his supposed kingship. And while he hung on the cross, a soldier offered him wine. That's in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering sour wine. Note the fact that the offer of wine is associated with their mockery of him as king. They were serving him as loyal subjects. And this is another place where the pictures and the paintings and portrayals of the cross aren't very accurate, because in most every depiction of the crucifixion I've ever seen, the victims are way up high. And they would have been lifted way up, but typically they would have been lifted up just high enough to get them off the ground. So 7 feet or so, not the 10 or 15 feet that you typically see in pictures and depictions. So the soldiers wouldn't have had to reach up too high to offer the wine. You'll notice that in some of the accounts it describes the soldiers offering a sponge on a reed. A reed is just a little stick. They put it on there and just kind of reach up. I mean, most of his body was at their level. And there's something horribly intimate about that in my mind's eye. Had this taken place in 2024, you can almost imagine the soldiers taking selfies with him to mock him and to make fun of what was going on. And even in the sign affixed to his cross, they mocked him. Verse 38. Now there was also an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." It wasn't an accusation or a proclamation of a crime, as those signs usually were. It was an expression of sarcasm and dark satire. This was Pilate's way not only of mocking Jesus, but of getting back at the Jews for forcing him into a position to have to crucify a man he'd proclaimed to be innocent not once, not twice, but three times already. He was not only mocking the idea of Jesus as a king, but the very idea of a viable Jewish kingship at all, implying that the closest the Jews could hope to getting a king would be a man cursed on a cross and crushed by the overwhelmingly greater strength of Rome. And everybody knew that it was mockery and sarcasm. And not just of Jesus. They understood that he was mocking the Jews generally. That's why when the Jewish leaders saw what Pilate had written in three different languages, no less, so that everyone could understand it, they were apoplectic about it. John 19:21 and 22 says, "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written.'" Now, all of that was bad enough, but in verse 34, the second half of the verse, we're told they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. One of the ways the Romans sought to humiliate their crucifixion victims was by physically exposing them publicly and completely. Jesus would almost certainly have been crucified naked, without so much as a stitch of clothing on his body. All of the depictions you've seen of the crucifixion, whether through paintings or sculpture or movies or plays or anything else, all of them have been respectfully demure compared to the obscene reality. For me, probably the darkest and most gruesome depiction I've ever seen of the crucifixion was in the movie The Passion of the Christ, and even that was sanitized. Less gruesome than the actual humiliating reality of the thing. And that gives you some sense of just how truly horrible crucifixion was. Because we live in an age that sensationalizes everything. We live in an age that tries to wring as much shock factor out of everything as it can. But when it comes to the realities of the crucifixion, even the sensationalist shock media of our culture goes, we got to dial this back a bit. Now think about that. And even more than the Roman culture of their day and the American culture of our day, Jewish culture in the first century held physical exposure, nakedness, to be a symbol of deep shame and humiliation. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and then became aware they were naked and became ashamed, nakedness has always been seen as symbolic of our moral guilt and shame before God. As was the very fact of hanging on a tree, which Jews recognized itself as a sign of divine cursedness, which leads us to one more horror that Jesus suffered. We've considered the physical horrors he suffered on the cross, and we've considered the emotional and mental horrors of his humiliation, and it's easy for you and I to consider those horrors to be the worst of them. But that's only because you and I aren't members of the eternal triune Godhead. That's only because you and I have never yet experienced the full, unbroken unity and fellowship with the Father that Jesus has for all eternity. For Jesus, the physical and emotional traumas of the cross couldn't even compare with the spiritual trauma of bearing divine wrath. The physical and mental horrors of the cross couldn't hold a candle to the divine horror of being forsaken by the Father. For the second person of the Trinity, earth held no sorrow that could compare to the experience of being condemned by heaven. And there's no way for me to even adequately help you understand the depth of that horror, because being a sinner like you, I can't comprehend it myself. It was awful, horrible, debilitating. It's what caused that sweating of blood the night before. But suffice to say that the cross was physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually a howling terror almost beyond imagining. Indescribable suffering, excruciating both in its obvious pains, but also and even more so in ways we rarely consider. Which begs the question, why would anyone endure it willingly? Voluntarily. If he could have prevented it, if he could have stopped it, why didn't he? That question with relation to the cross became a massive stumbling block for those who witnessed the crucifixion that day. The Bible tells us that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. This question, why would anybody subject themselves to that willingly? How could anybody voluntarily do that? Was a stumbling block to them, beginning with the crowds. The first part of verse 35 says, "And the people stood by, looking on." It gives the impression they were passive, like they were just gawking. They were just standing around, kind of rubbernecking. But Matthew's gospel disabuses us of that idea when in Matthew 27, 39, and 40, we see the crowd not just looking on passively, but actively joining in the derision. Quote, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Many of these people hurling abuse at Jesus were hurling praises at him 4 days before on Monday, lauding him as their Messiah, the anointed king who comes in the name of the Lord, the promised one. But this isn't what they wanted. Certainly not what they expected. They wanted a king who would conquer, not one who would apparently be conquered. They wanted a king who would lead at their head, not suffer in their place. They wanted a king who would deal with the problem of Rome, and they had no place in their thinking for a king who would come to deal with the problem of their sin. The cross had become a stumbling block. Because in their thinking, no Messiah worthy of the name would be hanging on a Roman cross. It's just not what you would expect Messiah to do. And so they mock him and they revile him. "You sure made some big claims a few days ago. How about you do some big things now? Prove it. You claim to be the king? Well, king, save thyself. How are you going to save us if you can't even save yourself?" And you don't have to read this text very carefully to see just how universal that line of mockery was. Because in the same verse, verse 35, you see it from the rulers too. "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" You call yourself the Messiah? You claim to have saved others? You can't even save yourself. Only I said that in the second person, and they said it in the third, because they wouldn't even deign to talk directly to Jesus. They were talking to the crowd that had gathered to watch. They felt vindicated. They were putting on a show. This was their moment. "See? We told you. He's no Messiah. He can't even save himself. You can bet he hasn't saved anyone else he's claimed to save either. You've wasted your time with this man." And the ironic implication was that the only way he could convincingly show himself to be a savior would be to save himself. The Roman soldiers are mocking him too. That's in verse 36 and 37. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Same words. Slightly different meaning, but similar ideas. The Roman soldiers weren't mocking Jesus for being spiritually impotent. They were mocking him for being politically impotent. "Some king you are, hanging up there in all your weakness and shame. You kidding?" And even the criminals being crucified with Jesus joined in the derision. Imagine that. Try to just imagine that. Hanging on the cross, sagging, wasting what little breath they could gather as they too hung on their own crosses to hurl the same line of mockery at Jesus. Can you imagine having to pull yourself up, take a few deep breaths, and then use that air to mock the guy next to you? That's how much hatred they held. Verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged there with him was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" You know, it's not an altogether unreasonable line of argumentation, if you think about it. Knowing the physical horrors of the cross, experiencing them in the moment, if he had the power to prevent it or stop it at any point during the ordeal, why didn't he? Knowing the humiliation, the mental and emotional horrors of the cross, experiencing them as he did, if he had the power to prevent it or stop it at any point, why wouldn't he? And if he really was divine, if he really was so intimately related to the Father that his greatest torment of all was bearing the Father's wrath and curse and forsakenness, then certainly as a divine being, he had the power to put a stop to it. So why in the world wouldn't he? Surely any sane person with the power to save himself from this horror would, right? That's the thinking. If he had the power to save himself from this, then he would save himself from this. But he doesn't, which must mean what? He doesn't have the power. He can't do it. If he was the king, why didn't he save himself? If he was a savior, why not save himself? You already know the answer. Ironically, the religious leaders implied that he could only compellingly claim to be a savior if he saved himself. And yet, though he could have saved himself, he couldn't have been the savior had he done so. To be your savior, to save you from the horrors of divine wrath, he had to bear it in your place. Willingly. Voluntarily. All of the physical sufferings he willingly endured, all of those things that I described earlier, were sufferings you rightly deserve. I rightly deserve. But he suffered them in our place so that we could go free. It's not that he couldn't save himself, it's that he didn't. Because by not saving himself, he was saving you who trust in him. All of the mental and emotional shame that he suffered was shame you rightly deserve. I don't know how many times in my ministry over the last 25 years someone has asked me some question about the judgment. When I come to judgment, when I come before Christ and all of my sin is laid bare, is it going to be public for everyone to see or just for me? And the question behind the question there is, am I going to be subject to shame? Well, he was. In your place, he suffered the shame you rightly deserve. He was made naked, exposed, and guilty and sinful before God in your place, made to be sin for you, even though he had no sin, suffering the shame you deserved. It's not that he couldn't have put a stop to that. It's that he didn't, because by suffering exposure in your place, he could clothe you with his own righteousness so that you could stand before God not in shame, but in boldness, having been reconciled by his blood. Yeah. Corrie Ten Boom writes about this aspect of the crucifixion in her book, The Hiding Place, where she recounts the experiences of her and her sister Betsy in a Nazi concentration camp. She writes, "I'd read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. We had to maintain our erect hands at sides position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine, nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. But it was one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page of the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I'd not known, I'd not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth, but this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned towards Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him. Does your heart rejoice in gratitude and worship that though he could have saved himself, he chose instead to save you and hung naked in shame in your place so that you could stand clothed in righteousness before God in the place he earned? The spiritual suffering he endured, the divine separation and the wrath of God was spiritual suffering you rightly deserve. It's not that he couldn't save himself from that, it's that he didn't, because by not sparing himself that, he was sparing you who are in him by faith. Again, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus willingly suffered the wrath and condemnation of God in our place, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ by faith, there's no condemnation left for you because Jesus absorbed it all. The crowd implied that if he didn't have the power to save himself, he didn't have the power to save anyone else. The Jewish rulers implied that if he couldn't save himself, he couldn't be trusted to save anyone else. The Roman soldiers implied that if he couldn't save himself, there was no hope that he could save anyone else. Even the thieves crucified next to him implied that if he couldn't save himself and them from the cross, he was certainly no savior worthy of the name. And all of their mocking was really one: King, save thyself. But it wasn't that he couldn't. It was that he didn't. Because had he saved himself, he couldn't have saved anyone else. It's because he didn't save himself that he can be trusted to save you. It's because he didn't save himself that your hope of salvation finds its answer in him. It's because he didn't save himself that he is truly a savior in every sense. The king didn't save himself because he was the Savior who came to save his elect, to rescue his people. It was you who deserved the physical, mental, and spiritual suffering he endured, but he hung in your place, willingly bearing your judgment so that you might go free. And even as they all mocked him for it, even as they jeered, and even as they drove the nails into his hands and his feet, even as they spit in his face and made sport of his death, in verse 34, he prayed for them. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And right here, the crucifixion, this was the darkest, most egregious sin that has ever been committed in all of human history. Those who committed it, worthy of judgment and condemnation and damnation more than any other human beings who have ever lived, without exception. You will not find a more evil, a more morally dark sin in all of human history than the crucifixion of the Son of God. And the Savior prays for their pardon. His suffering, his death, the death they were facilitating, the death they were mocking as evidence of his impotence to save, the death they were mocking in laughter and derision would save even them, if they would repent and trust in him. And here's the thing. Some of them did. Some of them did. Some in the crowd. Some among the Romans. Some among the Jewish rulers. Even one of the thieves. Which means that one day, those of us who have trusted in Christ will meet in heaven some of those who were there that day hurling abuse at Jesus and mockery at Jesus in ignorance of just how dark their sin really was. They will be the answer to God's prayer, to Christ's prayer to God on the cross. Even among those who were joyfully participating in his murder, he desired that none of them perish, but all of them come to repentance. And if he were willing to trade his life for theirs, we can be assured that there is no sinner beyond the saving power of the cross. He's indeed the very king they mocked him for being. But he wasn't just any king. As go the words of the song, "How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that has been torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. because he was not only the king they mocked him for being, but for the Savior they implied he couldn't be. Will you trust him? You can trust him. Pray with me. Lord God, what incredible love we see in this text. Your word says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. But Christ laid down his life for his enemies. And he didn't just lay it down in a peaceful way. He laid it down in torments and agonies, in every detail. And he did it for us who were at enmity with him, who had rebelled against him, who deserved nothing but judgment and justice and condemnation and wrath. There are those who claim that you are harsh. There are those who claim that you're condemning. They're not reading the Bible I'm reading. Because you gave your only son to satisfy your just holy wrath against sin so that he endured the harshness. He endured the condemnation. He died in our place so that we could go free. What a Savior. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, if there are any in this room who have not yet received the gift that he purchased for them at Calvary, that you would impart it to them. That you would let them see clearly their sin and their deservedness of the wrath and the pain and the condemnation and the suffering that Jesus endured. They would see that he endured it in their place, and they would accept that with thanksgiving and worship and gratitude. And that you would forgive them and embrace them as sons and daughters and reconcile them to yourself and give them eternal life. For the rest of us, let us never, ever take the crucifixion for granted. Let us never, ever go about our lives like it was commonplace or like we were owed or entitled to any single detail of it. Let us never cease to be awed and amazed by the depth of the sacrifice you made for us in love. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to love you more. Help us to see more clearly what you've done for us. And help us to live like it matters as much as it does. And we'll ask it all in Christ's holy name. Amen.